We're going to be looking, we're starting in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 a little bit today too as well. Last Sunday we started a new series. And the series is called Wake Up Church. The first message that we preached last week was kind of an overview of what I call some dangerous directions and paths that I see some who are trying to influence our church. And when I talk about our church, I'm talking about, once again, the Church of the Nazarene as a whole specifically, but the Christian church, just Christianity in general. When we talk about evangelical Christianity, I mean those Christians who believe in and try to hold to scriptural authority and doctrinal faith and what Dr. Greg Chenoweth, our president at Olivet Nazarene University, calls doctrinal clarity. And I'll tell you what, if you want to pray for something, pray for scriptural integrity and doctrinal clarity within our church. Those are two of the things that are being challenged greatly today. And we saw even more evidence of that just this week. I mean, even today's night, Steve Pruitt and I got together. We recorded for Facebook on Wednesday. And then on Friday, I was at Olivet Nazarene University for Board of Trustees meetings. I'm a part of that board. Thank you, Pastor Tim Kellerman, for that. And I just tell on my way out there, I'm not going to lie, I didn't want to go. It'd been a busy week. We had Mayfest stuff going on. Lexi had tennis tournaments and stuff going on and tennis matches and stuff. And you know what? Quite frankly, I just didn't feel like going. But I'm driving out there and I get to Olivet and we got into our meetings and, of course, we had our group session and stuff because let me just give you a little bit of background. About 3 weeks ago, I hadn't said much about this publicly, but it's out there in public now, so I'm going to let you know what's going on. I've kind of alluded to some of these things just generally without getting any specifics because, once again, I just didn't know how much of the situation we wanted to be public and how big it was to get blown up, but it's blown all out of proportion now. About 3 weeks ago, I went to my mailbox at home and I got the mail out, and I noticed one of the big 8.5 by 11 flat manila envelopes. I took it inside. Didn't have a return address on it. Took it inside the house. I opened it, and to my amazement, there was a 3-page letter with a cover letter attached to it. It was an anonymous letter written in by a faculty member at Olivet Nazarene University and sent to the chairman of our board of trustees. His name's Dr. Tim Crump. He's the district superintendent for Southwest Indiana District, but he's also our chairman. There was a 3-page letter, complaints about the president of Olivet Nazarene University and his leadership style and some of the ways he does things and all this kind of stuff. It wasn't signed. It was anonymous. And listen, I've had this happen to us. Early on in our ministry, we had an anonymous letter that has complaints about us that was sent to our district superintendent. I knew nothing about it until my district superintendent called me. And can I just tell you, anonymous letters and stuff are not the way Christians are supposed to handle stuff. Matter of fact, based on that situation years and years ago, I've kind of adopted a policy. I don't really pay much attention to anonymous letters. And this one came to my mailbox. And what I found out was that the faculty member wrote the letter, sent it to our chairman, and then someone else took it upon themselves. They've got a group kind of going here, trying to stir up some dissension about leadership at Olivet. They have this group going, so they sent a copy of that letter to all the members of the Board of Trustees. And So that was kind of one of the things that we had to deal with a little bit. Then what happened was people got a hold of it. They started posting all this stuff on Facebook, and the ones who don't like the president's leadership were being very nasty about it. Others were supporting him and stuff. So it's all just kind of blown up into this great big uproar from one anonymous, unsigned letter. So can I just tell you, this is why I say we're in a battle. No, we're in a war. We're in a war for the life of the church. And each one of these little things like this are just battles and skirmishes that are a part of that war. So when I ask you to pray for Olivet, that's why I'm asking you to pray for them. Because our leadership is taking arrows from every side. And what it boils down to is this. The majority of that letter was complaining about the fact that President Chenoweth refuses to compromise on scriptural integrity and the doctrines of the Church of the Nazarene. He is determined that Olivet Nazarene University is going to be a Nazarene university. And I take encouragement from that. Even with all the stuff that's going on, I take encouragement from that because I look around and I see all the stuff that's going on in some of our other universities in the seminary, and I'm thankful that I know we have at least one, and I know there are more than that, but I know for a fact that Olivet is doing their very best to stay true to the doctrines of the Church of the Nazarene and to the Scripture. So please pray for them. Let's just read 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 8. And it's kind of like I told you last week, this is kind of what started this series. It says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. But in his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen." God, this is your word. Please anoint it and use it for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I said some things that were pretty direct. I don't apologize for that, because quite frankly, with the atmosphere in the church and things like this that I just mentioned to you, and that's only one. That's one skirmish in this whole war. It's time for straight talk, and it's time for scriptural truth. So today, we're going to be looking at what I call the rules of engagement. We're in a battle for the future and life of the church. But even in times of war and battle, there are rules of engagement. In 1949, following World War II, what is known as the Geneva Convention put treaties in place that are meant to ensure humanitarian treatment in specific situations involving war. This is why there are legal ways we can and cannot treat prisoners of war. All of those things came out of what's called the Geneva Convention following World War II. See, we're called to speak the truth as the church, but we're also called to speak the truth in love. We are called to address conflicts, but we're called to do it in a way that still honors Christ. So that's why I call this message Rules of Engagement. How? How do we wake the church up to the dangers that we face and do it in a way that still honors God? Now here are the rules of engagement that I feel like God gave me to share with you today. The first one is this. Know your true enemy. Know your true enemy. Our scripture reading today, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, tells us plainly who the enemy is. Our enemy is Satan, the devil himself. Okay? Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 says this, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Once again, Peter tells us our enemy. He names our enemy. He said, the enemy is your devil. The enemy is Satan himself. Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood enemies, but against rulers, evil rulers, and authorities of the unseen world, and mighty powers, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Okay? Satan is the enemy, plain and simple. So here's what I need us to understand today. We have to understand that other people are not our enemy. Other people are not our enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. I mentioned last week that one of the huge controversies we face right now is the push by some of those, even in former professors, professors at universities, former professors at Nazarene Theological Seminary and different places like that. We're seeing this push by some leaders in our denomination to get us to change our stance or our doctrine so that we become fully affirming of the LGBTQ community. Now, what does that mean? I want you to understand what they're trying to do. Fully affirming means that we support and approve of all aspects of this lifestyle, including same-sex marriage and ordination of pastors who support or even live that lifestyle. Okay? That's what fully affirming means. And we have a push in the denomination to get us to change our doctrines and our manual statements and our beliefs to go in that direction. There's even been a new book written by one of a former Nazarene University professor who was a very, very popular guy in the progressive liberal movement within the church. Now, why do I use that as an example? I use that as an example because it's easy, if we're not careful, to make those who are caught up in that lifestyle or tempted to live that lifestyle, it's easy for us to make them the enemy or to see them as the enemy. They are not. Sinners, people caught in sin, are not the enemy of the church. They are not the enemy of the Christians. They are the very ones that we're supposed to be trying to reach, because no matter what kind of sin they're caught up in, we can talk about them, or we can talk about any other alcohol or drug addiction or sexual immorality. We can talk about any sin that someone is caught up in, and we need to understand that the people trapped in those sins are not the enemy. They are people whom God loves. They are people that Jesus died on the cross to forgive and to save and to deliver from those sins. And the church needs to be the group of people who helps those people get out of that lifestyle and meet Jesus, who can set them free. That's who we are supposed to be as the church. So let's not make the mistake of seeing people who are caught up in these various sins as the enemy that we're fighting against, okay? We need to respond to all sinners with love and compassion. We need to welcome them into the experience of worship and fellowship, just as we should anyone else. But see, loving people and affirming their sin is not the same thing. That's the technology, or that's the terminology that they're using now. Well, if you don't affirm and support their lifestyle, then you're pushing them away. You're not loving them. That's not true. Jesus died to save people. Jesus died on a cross to save people from sin. But if we refuse to repent, we're going to spend eternity without Christ because we chose not to repent and allow him to set us free. They need to hear that. They need to hear that Jesus died to save them. They need to hear that Jesus died to forgive them. They need to hear us telling them and see us showing them that Jesus died to deliver them from their sin, because there's no sin. There's no sin beyond the grace of Jesus. Okay? There's no sin that he doesn't have the power, the ability to forgive and deliver from. But see, they're never going to hear or believe that message if they see us as the enemy and if we treat them as the enemy. Okay? So we need to always remember who the real enemy actually is. But we also need to be aware of the way he operates. Beware of your enemy, the devil. You see, he operates in some of the following ways. He has an agenda. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that Satan is doing all this by accident, okay? He has an agenda. Our enemy's agenda is to devour believers, the scripture says. Now that word devour means to drink down or to swallow down or to eat up. You see, Satan's agenda, our enemy's agenda, is to destroy us, to kill us, to wipe us out. And he will do whatever he has to do in order to accomplish his agenda. This is not a game to him, and it cannot be treated as a game by us. We have to take it seriously. He has an agenda, and we need to always, always be aware of what his agenda is. He is an aggressor. It says he prowls around like a roaring lion. Satan's a predator. Listen, our enemy is not one who's just going to sit back. He's not sitting back in the bushes somewhere. He's not sitting at his in his lawn chair out in his yard just waiting for a possible victim to pass by. No, he is out there roaming and prowling around looking for his next victim. He's chasing us down. He's stalking us. He's a predator. And he's waiting for the most opportune time to take advantage of us. He uses willing accomplices. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can't be everywhere at once. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is not. So in order to carry out his agenda, then Satan needs people who are willing to do his bidding. He needs someone who's willing to work on his behalf. He needs someone who he can deceive and manipulate into being used to help him fulfill his purpose and his agenda. There are some people like that in Scripture. One of them is named specifically. It was Judas Iscariot. Judas went from being a disciple of Jesus to being an instrument of Satan. Luke chapter 22, verses 2 through 4 says that the leading priests and the teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Now listen to this. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. Satan entered in to Judas. And so I want to tell us something, okay? Now we got to be careful. I'm going to get to it later. We can't underestimate the enemy because he's stronger than we are. We cannot fight Satan on our own. But when it says Satan entered into Judas, the only way Satan can enter into the heart of a believing Christian is if we somehow open the door for him. Okay? There has to be an access point somewhere. Scripture tells us not to give Satan a foothold. So we need to be careful that we don't leave a door unlocked, or we don't leave an access point for Satan, because Satan can only enter into a believer if we somehow allow him access. But Satan entered into Judas, and he went to the authorities who were trying to kill Jesus and talked about the best way to make the plan come about. See, Satan will use those in Jesus' own circle as willing accomplices to fulfill his agenda. There's another group of people, and they're not named specifically. And we talked about them some last week, but I want to touch on it again today. They're, what we know as false teachers. False teachers become willing accomplices of Satan. There are many warnings in Scripture about false teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 warns us of the danger of being blown and tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And it goes on to say, we're blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by the craftiness in their deceitful scheming. Now, to read this in context, we need to understand that what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 is he's talking about the danger to immature Christians who are not yet as grounded in their faith as more mature Christians are. And that's why he says immature, those who aren't mature in their faith need to be careful so that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. You know what? We hear this and it sounds good. Well, that sounds good. Maybe that's true. Or we read this scripture and we're using something that makes it sound good, makes it sound not as offensive, or makes it sound not as bad. If we're not careful, we can be blown around and blown about by every wind of doctrine. That's why it's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 warns us of false teachers who will turn away from the truth and instead will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. It describes these teachers as hypocrites and liars whose consciences are dead. It doesn't bother them to spread false doctrine because they have no conscience about it. They've completely lost all character and integrity. Jude. Now, it's only one chapter, right? So verse 4 of Jude describes false teachers as ungodly people who have, listen to this phrase, false teachers are ungodly people who have wormed their way into your churches, saying God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. And it goes on to tell us that these false teachers, the condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, who is Jesus Christ. False teachers who've wormed their way into your church. How do we think that the things that we're dealing with now happen? False teachers have wormed their way not only into our churches, but they found themselves in places of leadership and instruction. Universities, seminaries, and colleges. You see, our enemy will use whatever means necessary to destroy and devour us, and we must never forget who the real enemy is. And we can never, ever afford to underestimate him. That's why the next rule of engagement is so important. The next rule, rule number two, is this: be prepared. Be prepared. Be ready at all times. And to be prepared means that we dress for battle. Now, this is where we get into Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 tells us to put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 tells us to put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. So I've worked a few jobs where I had to have a uniform. When I was in the military, when I spent 14 years in the National Guard, we had a uniform to wear, and depending on what we were doing, the uniform could vary. But no matter what uniform we were wearing, and no matter what the task was we were facing, we had to make sure we had all the uniform, because the last thing you want to do is to get out where you're supposed to be going on your project site or whatever it is you're doing and find out you don't have everything you need to do your job. I spent 5 years as a deputy sheriff. I had a uniform. And depending on what department of, you know, what area of the sheriff's department I was working in, because I worked in a few different job classifications during those 5 years. But I had a uniform to wear, and it was very important that I didn't leave home without making sure I had all of my uniform, everything I needed. So let's look real quick at what the uniform is. Paul tells us to put on the belt of truth. We need the belt of truth to defend against the lies of the enemy, because Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. We defend against lies and dishonesty by putting on the belt of truth. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness to defend against the unrighteousness that the enemy uses to try to destroy God's people. He says to take up the shield of faith. That shield protects us from the fiery arrows of doubt and fear that the enemy shoots our way, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He tells us to put on the helmet of salvation to protect us from the danger of damnation. You see, the brain controls the body. It is the command center of who we are. And the brain, brain needs to be cleansed and purified, saved and sanctified if we want to be victorious in this battle. So he says, put on the helmet of salvation to make sure that our minds are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:6 tells us that the mind controlled by the sinful nature results in death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. Put on the helmet of salvation. All right, you've heard me say this, and you guys know sometimes my mind works in really weird ways. This was not on Facebook. I hadn't thought of it for Facebook. I'm driving home yesterday. All right, look, I'm tired, okay? I'm physically tired. I'm mentally tired. And sometimes when I'm mentally tired and I'm driving down the road and I'm trying to get where I'm going, my mind does weird things. Shield of faith, helmet of salvation. How many of you remember the episode of Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd? The shield and magic helmet. Sorry, that's what I thought of. Now we won't be able to use that. Facebook's going to flag us because I sang part of a song and it's going to say you used unlicensed music, right, Steve? My daughter's over here right now saying that is not my dad. The belt of truth, righteousness. Put on the shoes that take the message of the gospel to those who have not heard the good news of Jesus. Shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. This is our uniform. And if we're going to be successful in the battle that we have to fight, we have to have all the uniform. We have to be prepared. But see, being prepared also means that you need to choose your weapon. Choose your weapon. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, since our enemy is spiritual, then our weapons against him must also be spiritual. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God, and we capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so we do not use weapons that are designed for flesh and blood. We use spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual battle. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. It is certainly one of, and I believe the ultimate primary weapon in this battle against Satan. If you think I'm wrong, ask Jesus. Because in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, after he spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and then Satan came to tempt him, every time Jesus was tempted, he turned away the temptation by saying, "It is written." 3 different temptations Satan threw at him 3 different times. Jesus came back with, "It is written. It is written." This is our sword. Hebrews tells us it's sharper. the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces to the very deepest parts of our flesh and bone and our spirit and our nature. Jesus used it as a weapon. And you know what? If more Christians would actually use this defense and adopt Jesus' mindset, the individual Christian in the Christian church would be much better off today. Just take up the sword of the Spirit and fight your battle. But the other weapon mentioned here is prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Pray in the Spirit and at all times on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere." These two weapons are mentioned here, the Word of God and prayer. They're vital pieces that we need in order to be able to employ the rules of engagement. So choose your weapons, and then don't be afraid to use them. The Word of God does us no good if we never pick it up, if we never use it. Prayer is a weapon, but it's not effective if you don't use it. So choose your weapon and use your weapon. And here's the last rule. Rule number 3, don't back down. Don't back down. 1 Peter 5:9 tells us, in face of the enemy's attacks, to stand firm against him and be strong in our faith. Ephesians 6:10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 tells us to stand our ground. Jude verse 3 tells us to contend for the faith. Now that word means more than just to defend the faith. It means to fight strenuously or to strive against opposition to our faith. We're not only supposed to defend the faith, but we are supposed to promote the faith. Listen, when Jesus told Simon Peter, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus turned around and said, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The picture Jesus paints of the church is not a church that's cowering back in the corner and holding up some little shield trying to hold off Satan. No, the church that Jesus is describing is the church that's storming the gates of hell, and he says the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. We're not only supposed to defend the faith. Don't sit back in a corner and defend your faith. Contend for the faith. Fight for your faith. Promote it. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, Paul tells us. We have to strive against opposition to our faith. We have to fight for the faith. When I worked at the sheriff's office, listen, I was blessed. Okay, I was blessed. I never faced a situation where I felt like my life was in danger. There were times I got in some scuffles. But I never was faced with a situation where I felt like I wasn't going to go home at the end of that shift. But during our training, they tried to train us the best they could for every situation. We watched training videos and different things like that. I've seen videos of officers being shot while trying to apprehend suspects and different things like that, and they still survived. They still survived. Why? Because they never gave up. They trained us to fight as if our life depended on it, because our very life could depend on it. They told us to do whatever we had to do in order to survive and go home at the end of that day. Spiritually, we're in a battle. And we need to fight like our life depends on it, because, quite frankly, eternity hangs in the balance. So that's the last rule of engagement. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't give in. But fight to the finish, even if it seems like we're losing. Why? Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Why do we not back down? Because Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us not to get tired of doing what is good, but because at just the right time we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. So let's not give up. Instead, let's stand up. Let's stand up for all that is good. Stand up for all that is holy and right. Instead of backing down from the enemy, we need to stand up for Jesus. And we're going to sing that song. I'd like for the musicians, my helpers, to come. We're going to close today by singing that hymn, Stand Up. Stand up for Jesus. And as we get ready to do that, obviously, I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll sing the first and last verse as we use this to close our service and give us some encouragement as we walk out the door. To fight the battle, not give up.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day. Ye that are brave now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with day.
Let's go out in his mighty strength and in his power and fight the battle in his name. Carol Hostetler, would you pray for us as we're dismissed today?